Now we continue where we left off last time in Matthew chapter 7. I'll just read from the first verse, which was what we considered last time we returned to the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Father God, may your word come to all of our hearts, and grant that we may have grace to receive it, and to discover that it is life-giving, and light for our feet, and a lamp for our path, that we may glorify you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. They make up films about it. They write books about it. They produce plays centered on it. History is full of it. But while we have all enjoyed either a book or a film or a play involving it, and certainly have heard about it in history, when it comes to the real thing, to the actual experience of it, we're talking about something very, very terrible indeed. I know. I've had the experience. I'm talking about submitting to trial by the law. I once witnessed a head-on collision between two cars, and months later, Lorna and I were called on as witnesses in a trial of one of the drivers who was being charged with careless driving while under the influence of drink. Now, he was a very wealthy man, and he had a brilliant QC defending him. And while our presence as witnesses at that trial was an extremely interesting experience, I can assure you that to be in the midst of judgment is not something that anyone would ever want to go through twice. It is quite awful. The arm of the law is a very powerful arm. I was present with a mother on one occasion at the trial of her son accused of rape. He'd been held on remand for some weeks, and after a perfectly fair trial, he was convicted and led away by two police officers to serve his sentence. There was no chance to speak to his weeping mother, no look or glance or smile or wave. He was marched off to spend the next few years in prison. Judgment. Utterly terrible. We look at these verses in Matthew 7 again this morning. As we saw recently and supported from the rest of the teaching of Scripture, our Lord is not asking us to suspend our critical faculties. We have seen that this very chapter calls upon us most solemnly to make assessments, critical assessments. We saw that the Lord Jesus was speaking here about censoriousness, the censorious spirit of the Pharisees whose outright condemnation of others was an act of highest hypocrisy. And so now we continue with these verses and we look at the speck and the plank. But before we do so, we have to ask why the Lord asks us not to judge in this sense of censorious condemnation. And my sermon comprises of offering you three reasons why we must not judge. And the first reason is this, that judgment, that is, censorious condemnation of others, boomerangs back. Take this on the natural level first, quite apart from the spiritual. When the Lord says, do not judge, or else you too will be judged, he's warning us in his love and grace that there is a natural law. And that natural law is that we receive the same coinage with which we have paid. Take a man who's been openly censorious of others, highly critical, picking faults, or take a woman who's ever accusing others of this and that and gains a reputation for herself for being hypercritical, always pulling others to pieces. What happens to people like that? We all know others become critical of them. Their friends and their acquaintances and their workmates all see them as they are and they take careful note of all they do. We see this in another area. We all know people who are very outspoken in what they would claim was Christian testimony. They make great claims for themselves. I don't mean that they publicly confess that they're Christians. I trust that all Christians would do that. I mean that they tend to set themselves up. And that setting up of themselves in itself is a kind of judgment on others, because, like it or not, they're implying that they're better Christians than others, and by implication that others are inferior to themselves. So, what happens? Those around become very attentive to everything they do. And if they slip up in any little way, others come down on them with that critical, censorious attitude which they themselves have unleashed in the first place. Now, we all know this natural law, this principle of human nature, and the Lord is undoubtedly referring to it here. But he's warning us that condemnation of others boomerangs back on the one with the censorious spirit. And in his great wisdom, the Lord Jesus is giving us a golden principle of life by which to live. Do not judge, or else you too will be judged. But it would be wrong and naive to leave that boomerang effect of censoriousness there, because as well as being a natural principle of life, it's also a spiritual principle of eternal life. And the Lord is warning us that there is a coming judgment of God's people. Now, there's an area of confusion here. Someone says, just hold on. Isn't the gospel that for the Christian there is now no longer any judgment? Isn't the heart of the gospel that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? And doesn't the Lord Jesus himself say in John 5:24, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not enter into condemnation? How then dare you say there is a judgment of God for the people of God? Our gospel surely in the doctrine of justification by faith declares the very opposite. I wonder, my friends, if much of the superficiality and unholiness in the churches today doesn't arise from this confusion, because we've made the gospel too simplistic and we haven't preached the whole word of God. And I have to say that while those who are covered by the grace and forgiveness of Christ do not come under the condemnation of hell, there yet remains a judgment of God's people. Indeed, our Bibles tell us that judgment begins at the house of God. Again and again, our New Testaments tell us that believers will have to render account to God for all that we have said and all that we have done. This is not that awful separating of the sheep from the goats. This is not that separating of the tares from the wheat, when the godless will be separated from those who belong to Christ. This is the judgment of those who do belong to Christ and who are called to account for their stewardship of their lives, their days, their nights, their hours, their money, their affections. Perhaps on some future occasion we'll look into that judgment of God's people in more detail and the testing and trial of our works. Enough this morning to understand that there is a spiritual principle here. Now, if you and I are judgmental, critical, censorious people, sitting in judgment on a brother or a sister, then God will call us to account for that. And it will be to our eternal shame, yes, converted, saved though we may be, it will be to our eternal shame that we have presumed to act the judge. Now, I know there are massive qualifications that have to be made. We have to take into consideration the words of our Lord Jesus from Matthew 18. But here is the spirit of the judgment when you or I dare to take to ourselves the role of prosecutor, witness, jury, and judge. And that can happen. And if we are honest, if we are dead honest before God this morning, have we not all at some time taken upon ourselves to act as if all the functions of a court of law could reside in our wisdom alone, and we have condemned a brother or a sister and left them awaiting crucifixion? And so our blessed Savior brings this timely warning. There is a spiritual law as well as a natural law It will boomerang back on you. So do not judge, or else you too will be judged, and that by the judge of all the earth, the holy and righteous God whose justice is unanswerable. That's the first reason. But notice next a second reason why you and I must not judge. It's that when we judge, we set a standard of judgment for ourselves. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. Now this is an advance on our first point, that judgment boomerangs back on us, for not only does it boomerang back, but it comes back upon us by the standard we ourselves have set in our own attitudes. Once again, this applies on the natural level and on the spiritual. We leave aside the natural level and deal only with the spiritual law here also. Do you remember the Lord's words about the judgment of the servants in that parable of the steward who was left in charge of his master's household? The master returned unexpectedly and found that the steward had been unfaithful. What application does Christ make? Have you ever considered what it means? Jesus says that the servant who knew what his master's will was but disobeyed will be beaten with many stripes. But he says that the servant who did not know what his master's will was shall be beaten with only a few stripes. In other words, there are to be different standards of judgment. And if you consider that for a moment, it's only common justice. It's only common justice. Take an illustration. Just say a stranger is approaching a town and he enters a 30-mile-an-hour area, but vandals have obscured the 30-mile-per-hour signs, and while it's obvious that this is a built-up area, there's no actual legal indication. Well, the police stop the driver and they charge him with driving at 50 miles per hour in a 30-mile-per-hour area. The same afternoon, they also stop a local man who has lived in that area for years and knows perfectly well it's a restricted area. When those two stand in the court charged with breaking the law, and the prosecution has to admit that the stranger did not know and there was no sign to warn him because of vandalism that he was in a 30-mile area, don't you think a just judge will deal with him quite differently than he will deal with the local man who admits he knew perfectly well he was 20 miles per hour above the speed limit for that road? Any impartial observer would expect the stranger to be admonished, but the local man to be fined, though no doubt his lawyer would get him off on the technicality of the vandalism to the road signs. But you get the point. The Apostle Paul makes exactly the same point in Romans 2. He's speaking to Jews, and he's saying to them, you have the law. The non-Jews whom you condemn don't have the law. Don't you understand that you will be judged by God as those all the more guilty because you knew and you had in your hands the Word of God? Those pagans who never had the privilege of having the law of God in their hands, God will take that into account when he finally judges the world. It will be a different standard of judgment for you Jews with God's precious Word in your hands, and rightly so, a higher standard, says Paul by implication. And yet again, we have exactly the same point made by James in his letter in the third chapter. Those who are leaders in the church will be judged by a higher standard. He says, we expect high standards of morality from a prime minister or a cabinet minister by our natural law, by the spiritual law. God expects a higher standard of those who are ministers and leaders in his church. Now to come back to this second reason why we must not judge others. The judgment we pass will be the judgment God will use. When we stand alone and exposed before him on the final day. And John in his first letter speaks of believers shrinking back in shame from him. And that makes me tremble in that hour. I have told you that to be in a court is a terrible experience. To stand before the judgment throne of God, having judged others, and ourselves to be judged by the only righteous and just judge whose justice alone is perfect, neither too harsh nor too soft, neither overlooking anything nor considering irrelevances. That will be the most awesome experience of all. And in that verdict, an eternal verdict will be stamped upon our souls, which will endure for all ages of eternity. And therefore, warns our Saviour, do not judge, because with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then the third and final reason is that we must not judge because we ourselves are sinners. And this brings us to the blind oculist. An oculist is a specialist in eye diseases. You don't have an eye disease, but you've got a speck of sawdust or a piece of grit or something very painful in your eye. Now, the eye is perhaps the most sensitive organ in the human body. And when you're removing a foreign body from someone else's eye, you have to be very, very careful, because as soon as you touch the eye, it's very painful. But imagine a blind oculist, someone who's trying to find that painful speck of sawdust or piece of grit in your eye, and he can't even see himself. He can't see because he has a massive plank in his own eye. Now, the Lord is being sarcastic in the extreme. He's presenting us with what the logicians would call an argumentum ad absurdum, an argument from the absurd. The thing is just ridiculous. It's unthinkable. No person in their right minds would even let a blind person try to remove a foreign body from their eye, nor would a blind man in his right mind even try. We get the point, I'm sure we do. You and I are sinners. We are inflicted with a kind of blindness which is our human sin. How then can we sinners pass judgment on another? Now that is why when our Lord, the great King and head of our church, is dealing with disagreements between Christians, that he lays down a simple and clear procedure, that if there is a disagreement and you can't sort it out man to man or woman to woman, then call two or three witnesses. You see, the one person's perception of what happened is biased in his own favor, and the other person's perception of what happened is biased in his own favor. And therefore, independent witnesses who can stand back and listen objectively must be brought in. Otherwise, in this whole delicate area of relationships, as sensitive as the human eye with its watery tears, the offended man, who is a sinner and therefore blinded to a large measure on the whole issue, will be trying to howk out the offending piece of grit in his brother's eye, and will only make matters worse and worse and cause pain and hurt. And so we do well to note with care the words of our Lord in Matthew 18 and to live by them, for they're spoken by the one whose understanding of the frailty and sinfulness of all of our hearts is second to none in this whole world. Therefore, we do not judge because we are sinners. Now, how do we take the plank out of our own eye so that we may see clearly to remove the speck from our neighbor's eye? Let me quote to you from Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon on this text. There's only one thing that matters, and that is that we should be humble, that we should be sympathetic, that we should be so conscious of our own sin and our own unworthiness, that when we find it in another, far from condemning, we feel like weeping. Paul in Galatians 6 speaks about a spirit of meekness when he's referring to the same subject. My friends, we'll weep and cry for ourselves. We'll be overcome with self-pity and nurse our injuries and caress and stroke our injured pride. Come on, we all do that. We are all guilty of that. But how many of us weep because another has been hurt? How many of us lie awake at night in prayer and tears because a brother or a sister is suffering? The plank in my eye, in your eye, is the desire to see ourselves justified, to see ourselves vindicated, to see everyone exonerating us, sympathizing with us, patting us on the back, and saying, poor you, how badly you've been treated. When the plank is removed, then our attitude changes dramatically. Instead, we're weeping and sorrowing for another's pain, another's grief, another's sorrow. And our own injured pride is forgotten because it's covered and washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. God grant that the people of Hamilton Road will be those who weep and care for others, careless and heedless of their own personal sensitivities. And when that day comes, then the love in this place will be so great that the world will look on and say, see what great love these Christians have for one another, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love.